Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Happy Feast of Trumpets to you all. It's a very beautiful day that we have today. God's provided for us. This is the fall Holy Festival Day season begins here on the Feast of Trumpets as the fall plan continues towards His plan of salvation. I want to tell you a couple things here before I get into my message. Today, of course, is the coming of the King. And today is also Jack's birthday. He turns 8 today. How neat that is. Every once in a while it'll fall on a particular day. I think this is the first time it's fallen on trumpets, I believe. But he turns 8 today. I forgot to bring my shofar. I like to bring my shofar every trumpets because it's the blowing of trumpets. And about 15 minutes down the road, I said, I forgot it. And we just didn't have time to turn around. And Mr. Wellburn said, good, he didn't bring it. I didn't want it. And we hear that noise anyway. So, I can fake the blowing of trumpets, but it probably wouldn't sound very good. So we can kind of imagine. The trumpets really are blown all throughout the day on the Feast of Trumpets throughout Jewish history. Oh, there's a trumpet down there? Well, there is one, yeah. It's a beautiful arrangement here, too. Because we are in the fall festival season. And God says that you're supposed to bring all the fruit, the grains from your storehouses, gather it up, and this is a good picture of it as we enter into this festival time. You know, on the Feast of Trumpets, tradition says, Jewish tradition, says that the world was created on trumpets. The world began on trumpets. And of course, it will be delivered up to Jesus Christ on trumpets. That's the way we see it, and I think it's a wonderful picture. Now, whether it was created on trumpets or not, I don't know. It might have been. I don't know that we can prove it, but it kind of falls in that schematic, I guess, that it could have been that case, but it's an interesting observation. I'd like you to turn to the creation account, and let's look at the creation account. The title of my message this morning is Rivers of Living Water. Rivers of Living Water, if you want a title. I'd like you to turn to Genesis chapter 2, and I want to take a look at the creation account to set the stage for my message this morning. Moses had written in chapter 1 about the creation in a chronological order. And here now we come to Genesis chapter 2, and he's moving from a chronological to more of a topical order and looking at creation sort of in parts and looking at it up closer. I have pretty much three parts, I would say, to this message. The first part is God of rain. God of rain, if you want to divide this into parts. We see in Genesis chapter 2 a twofold dilemma here at creation. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4, look at this here. It says, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. There's a comma here. I've always read this with a period before, but there's a comma. Okay, so the flow goes on. So these were created in the days that the Lord God made the heaven and the earth and every plant of the field before it was in the earth and every herb of the field before it grew. For, it says next, which is means because the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth and there was not a man to till the ground. Now what's the dilemma here? Well, the dilemma is there was no vegetation. Why? Because there was no rain. That's what he says. And there was no herb of the field, and that really means cultivated plants, because there was no cultivator. There was no man. Now, the Hebrew reader would see this twofold problem, and next he would see that God would provide a twofold solution to this dilemma. And look in verse 6. But there went up a mist, and this mist really means a vapor, cloud that comes up into heaven and rains down, forms clouds and rains. So there went up a mist and rained from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. Dilemma number one solved. He said that there was rain. Let's provide rain. He said there was no rain, so let's provide rain. Verse 7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Dilemma number two solved. He said there was no cultivator. Let's provide a cultivator for the ground. Twofold problem, twofold solution. Wonderful. Now, why is this important? Brethren, this sets the stage for showing what kind of God we serve, what kind of God He is, the abundance that He brings in our lives, and foreshadows the salvific nature of His goodness, and that is a joyful thing indeed. And we just read about joy today in Psalm chapter 100, to sing praises of joy, and we heard those things as well. I want to bring you to a cogent conclusion today, and I need to coalesce a few items together to make this real for you. So when you go along here, I want you to, because we're going to spend some time in the Old Testament, I want you to imagine you're an ancient Israelite. Because I think if you look at it from this point of view, you get much more understanding out of this rather than looking at it from our context today. Because when the children of Israel were to receive the inheritance of promise, the land of Canaan, that promised land, which we call the Holy Land, they had to remember who the God of water and rain really was. It had vast ramifications on their entire theological and thus their salvific outlook. And as such, it became a part of their religious ceremonies, foretelling a time in the future that we call the wonderful world tomorrow. See, water plays an important part in every society throughout the history of man. We all need water. Everybody needs water. And since we do, we settle wherever water is around, wherever it's close by. And this is why all your major cities are, if they're not settled on the coastline where there's a harbor, and that makes sense, so the boats can go in and out. If you go inland, they settle next to some sort of a riverway or path riverway where they can get water for the needs. God made this even so in the Garden of Eden. Look in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 10. He says, "And a river went out of Eden to water the garden. And from there it was parted and became four heads." And of course, the name of the first is the Pison, which encompasses the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good, where there's delium and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is the Gihon, the same it is that encompasses the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, that is it which goes towards east of Assyria. And the fourth is the Euphrates. Now, we know two of the names of the rivers. We don't know the other two names for those particular rivers. We think we know where the Tigris and Euphrates are, and maybe these are the same rivers, and maybe they're not. The topography has changed so much over there over the last 6,000 years, we don't even know if they're in the same place they were before. But we know some of these things. Now, in my neck of the woods, in your neck of the woods, where we live, rivers don't do what this river does. You notice this river out here that comes out of Eden? What does it do? It comes out of Eden and it parts into four waters. It splits. Waters don't do that. Rivers don't do that. Rivers coalesce, right? So if you think about the Missouri River, started up in Montana, it comes down and it collects rivers along the way, and it dumps into the Mississippi. I know in Pittsburgh you have the Allegheny and the Monongahela, which come together there right at Three Rivers Stadium. Beautiful, beautiful sight up on Mount Washington to see. And it forms the Ohio River. So two go into one river. And of course, the Ohio then goes down and flows into the Mississippi. The Mississippi drains about 40% of the entire U.S. So all of it collects and goes into one. Now you have the Delta, which kind of splits off, but we don't think of it in those terms. Rivers come together. Rivers don't split apart. But in Eden, they split apart. It's highly unusual. These waters probably came from a spring. A spring that bubbled up and came out of Eden from the sanctuary that the Garden of Eden was at that time. And it was a place that God had given for man to enjoy and rejoice from the abundance that it was that He had provided for them. So at creation, God established the necessity and the need for water, because water means what? It means life. Water means life. And as an Israelite, you're keenly aware of this fact, that water means life, even more so as you're leaving Egypt and you're going into the desert. Water means life. Where are you going to get your water from as you're leaving Egypt? Now imagine that you were born a slave. Think about yourself now as the fourth generation in Egypt, and you're getting ready to go. Moses, your Savior, has come now. You're going to leave Egypt, and you're starting to get reacquainted with the God of your fathers, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and of Joseph, the bones of which you're going to take out of Egypt with you. And then as you went out, you saw the miracle of the Red Sea piled up. You saw Pharaoh's armies destroyed. I want you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 11. You're going to a new place, to a new land. What do you know about this land? Well, you don't know much about it. You don't know what you're going to do there. But God's going to give you some instructions on how to behave in this land. He's going to give you some instructions as you go through the wilderness. And there's one important piece I want to bring to your attention. It's found in Deuteronomy chapter 11. Let's look at verse 8 first. Deuteronomy 11 and verse 8. Therefore shall you keep all the commandments which I command you this day, that you may be strong and go in to possess the land wherever you go to possess it, and that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord swore unto your fathers to give unto them and to their descendants, a land that flows with milk and honey. For the land where you go to possess is not as the land of Egypt. It's not the same. For where you came out of, where you sowed your seed and watered it with your foot as a garden of herbs, but the land where you go to possess is a land of hills, it's a land of valleys, and drinks water from the rain of heaven. Verse 14, that I will give you rain in the land, in your land in its due season, the first rain, that's the former rain, and the latter rains, that you may gather in your grain and your wine and your oil. And of course we know that was to take up to the feast. And I will send grass in your fields on your cattle, that you may eat it and be full. Take heed to yourselves, though, that your hearts not be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. And then the Lord's wrath will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens, and there will be no rain, and that the land will not yield her fruit, unless you perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord your God gives you. Now, when you're in Egypt, how did you water the land? It says you watered it by foot. It means that you got the water and you had to do something, some effort to carry it there. You either had to get it from the Nile, or you had to get it from some sort of a tributary or a canal or something that was dug off of the Nile. And that's how you watered your crops. But God says something different about the Promised Land. He says, you don't have to do that in the Promised Land. He says, I'm going to give you rain from heaven. I'm going to water your crops for you. I'll supply the water. You cultivate it, but I'll supply the water. Very much the same way we see in Genesis. He will provide the rain, and we cultivate it. The Garden of Eden was like a sanctuary, and the land that they were going to possess was like a sanctuary. God was going to water it. They were going to cultivate it. And this is so crucial for us to understand as it pertains to why the Israelites were frankly so tempted by the Canaanite religion for the next 900 or more years. And it sets the stage for the temptation of the Israelites then, really, and I even think us today, as we're tempted by the Canaanite god Baal in its modern forms. Baal-Hadad was the storm god of lightning, water, and rain. That was his real name, was Hadad. Baal was a title. We know him by Baal, but his name was Baal-Hadad. The land of Canaan that they were going to possess had a climate, and it's called a Mediterranean climate. It's a specific kind of climate, which actually is found in different places around the world. California has a Mediterranean climate as well. And what happens is that during the late fall and the winter months, this is when the former rains would come. In California, you get rains in the winter mostly. In the summer, it's pretty dry. And so in the fall time, in that winter time, you would get the gentle former rains. And this was it had to be a gentle rain because it had to kind of soften the ground that had been hardened over that long, dry summer. If you'd gotten some heavy rain, it would just run right off. But God provided this gentle rain that would break up this soil. And then they would plant the barley, and they'd plant the grain, the wheat, and then they would let the rains, you know, the seed would die and it would grow in the spring, and then God would send the spring rains. He would send the latter rains. And the latter rains were much harder rains. They came down harder, that if they came down in the fall, of course, that wouldn't work. But in the springtime, now the soil was ready and prepared for those latter rains. And as it soaked in that water, and it watered all of the grain that had been planted, after it soaked it all in, it overflowed. And when it overflowed, it created rivers. and it filled up the land with rivers. The river that left Egypt, Eden, the river that left Eden did the exact same thing. It filled up the land of Eden, the Garden of Eden, and then when it had filled it up, what did it do? It flowed out into four different rivers, and it watered the face of the earth. There's that same picture there. So the barley would ripen quicker than the wheat, of course we know, because we have the barley harvest in the springtime with the first fruits, and then the wheat would ripen later. And then you have the summer months where the high pressure system in that area would come down and it would sit right over the Mediterranean. It would keep all the rains out of the land. And of course the dry temperatures really helped the growth of the fruits that were growing, the olives for the wine. The grapes for the wine and the olives for the olive oil. And this was all harvested later at the end of the summer. So why was this, or what I should say, was so tempting about the Canaanite religion? What was so tempting about the Canaanite religion? Walter Woods wrote this. He said, when the Hebrew tribes left the stable environment of Egypt and headed toward the land of Canaan, they encountered a people who worshipped the storm god Baal and his retinue. Such an encounter created a culture conflict. Israel had been led by Yahweh through the sea and the desert, but as she entered the new land, Israel asked, was Yahweh also the god of Canaan? And as the Israelites settled in Canaan, they were tempted to ask their Canaanite neighbors, how does your garden grow? Such inquiry was seen by later writers as having led to eventual apostasy and exile as Israel became idolatrous and eventually drowned in Baalism. How does your garden grow? How do you get what you have? How do you have the increase that you have? Well, my garden grows because I worship at the First Church of Baalim down the road. I mean, you can come down here and worship with us. You're going to get rain. We have this whole rain ceremony. We can bring rain. Our God's going to bring it for us. That's how our garden grows. And you say, well, I can't do that. I worship at the Church of the Lord your God. That's okay. No big deal. Go worship at your church. That's fine. Do your thing. But come down to our church. We have a lot of fun at our church. And, we have these sacrifices that we do. And they're kind of fun. We have a lot of fun in our church. And of course, we may sacrifice babies. And we get that. But, that's not a big deal. And we get to have sex with prostitutes, too. Well, that was a temptation. A big temptation. And not only that, but their chief god was called El. You've heard El before. El Shaddai was the name of the god of the Israelites, our God. El Elyon, the most high god, that was their chief god in their pantheon in Canaanite religion, was El. Day wrote this. He said, reading the Old Testament, it becomes clear that it was the Baal cult that provided the greatest and most enduring threat to the development of exclusive Yahweh worship within ancient Israel. The fact that the Israelites were settled among the Canaanites, for whom the worship of Baal was so important, and that Palestine is a land utterly dependent for its fertility upon the rain, accounts for the tempting nature of this cult, as well as the strength of the Old Testament polemic against it. Now, what does he mean? The Israelites needed rain. Everyone needed rain in the land. It didn't matter if you were a Canaanite or you were an Israelite. You know, their Canaanite neighbors said, worship Baal and you'll get rain. And rain meant life. And that was a powerful temptation indeed. And you combine the need with rain and the drive for sex, and you have a double powerful temptation. No rain, no grain, no grain, no life. And of course, you can read about this temptation if you want in Numbers chapter 25. Very specific about that temptation, about how the prophet Balaam got the children of Israel to sin. I won't read that for time's sake, but you can put that down and look at it later. The other thing that Day wrote was that the land's utter dependence on rain also accounted for the strength of the Old Testament polemic against Baal worship. Now that polemic means an apologetic or an answer back or a defense against Baal worship. We'll be turning over to 1 Kings chapter 18 here in a moment, but I need to help you understand a little bit more about Baal first, because we're going to come to this climactic battle between Elijah and the prophets of Baal in a moment. Now, as I said, Baal was the god of lightning, rain, and grain. In the Ugaritic texts that were unearthed in 1928 in Syria, we came to understand a great deal about Baal. There was a part of the text called the Baal cycle that tells us about the mythical yearly cycle that Baal goes through. Now, it's a fairly long story, but I'm going to put it in very abridged terms for you. The Baal cycle goes like this. Yom is the sea god. Yom is the sea god. And Baal kills Yom, and he gains a palace. And this palace, he didn't want to have any windows in this palace, so it was windowless. And then the god of death, which they called Mot in the Canaanite religion and their pantheon, he battles Baal, and then he kills Baal. This is the god of death. Okay, this is what Mot is. But then Anat, who was a consort of the chief god El, comes down into death, and she dismembers Mot, and she brings Baal out of this basically hell, this death picture, and she resurrects him. And the cycle is interpreted this way. Baal overcomes the sea, which is Yom, okay, and brings rain to the land in the fall and the spring, and then descends into death through summer until he is resurrected, and the cycle starts all over again. And this is their story. This is what they believe the Canaanites did. Now, why is this so important? The Old Testament from Genesis to Kings and even beyond is a polemic against Baalism. It's an answer to the problem of Baal religion. I want you to notice some parallels between the Ugaritic text and the Bible, for instance. So this is what they heard, this is what they saw, this is what they knew. Psalm chapter 68, verse 4, I'm going to reference this. You don't have to turn there. But it says this, "Sing to God, sing praise to His name, extol Him who rides on the clouds. His name is the Lord." Now I want to read you a Ugaritic text that was unearthed in Syria in 1928. It says this from Gordon 51.3.11. This is how they reference them. It reads this, "Mightiest Baal replied, the rider on the clouds responded." You see that parallel? Rider on the clouds, he who rides in the clouds. In reference of that day, the rider on the clouds wasn't someone who just had complete control of the sky. The rider on the clouds meant the one who brings rain to the land. That was the rider on the clouds. That's the way they saw it, is the one who brings rain on the land. The Israelites referred to God as the rider on the clouds, and the Canaanites referred to their deity as the rider on the clouds, because they thought he was the one that brought rain. I'm sure the psalmist was more than aware of the attributes that Baal was supposed to hold. And he's inspired to write that is the God of heaven. It is the true God, the true and living God, the Most High God, who is the real rider on the clouds, who sends the rains and the river. I'm going to read you another scripture and can make the comparison again. Psalm chapter 74, verses 13 and 14. Psalm 74, verses 13 and 14. It says this, "It was you who split open the sea," that is Yom, the sea is Yom, "by your power. You broke the heads of the monster," that is Tannin, T-A-N-N-I, Tannin, "in the waters. It was you who crushed the heads of Leviathan." Now I want to read you a Ugaritic text. It says this, "Behold, I smote El's beloved. See," that is Yom, "I destroyed the great rivers of El. I muzzled the sea dragon," that is Tannin. "Yea, I muzzled him. I smote the crooked serpent, the monster of seven heads." You see, there are many cases. There are many, many cases where you see parallels between what the Bible has written, what God has inspired the writers of the Bible to write, and what we see in Canaanite Ugaritic texts. The Bible in many cases uses the same vocabulary pool that the culture used. We use the same terms that our culture uses today. The same, very same thing. To make the point when you're trying to make an argument, you're not trying to come up with some new vocabulary. Use the vocabulary that you're around. And in this case, the psalmist is making the point against Canaanite religion, which was the predominant competing religion of the day, that it is the true God who rules over the seas and sends the rain. Now, how do you know that God is the true God? How do you know that? The Canaanites say their God is the true God. Israelites say their God is the true God. How do you know? Here's how you know. Because God does what he says he's going to do. He does what he says he's going to do. And this is really no more clear than what we read in 1 Kings chapter 16, 17, and 18. I want to read just a little clip out of some of these chapters here. 1 Kings chapter 16, just to set the stage here. 1 Kings chapter 16, and let's look at verse 29. Verse 29, this is where Ahab came to the throne. And in the 38th year of Asa, the king of Judah, began Ahab, the son of Omri, to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. More than any king that was before him, he did more evil. And it came to pass as if it had been a light thing. No big deal, he said, to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, in that he took a wife. And of course, we know he took Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. Notice that she was the daughter of Ethbaal, which was a worshiper of Baal, and went and served Baal and worshiped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of anger of Israel to anger than all the kings in Israel before him. Let me go back. There was one thing that I wanted to say and I forgot. To make the point that the cultural context is important and that they understood and knew the cultural stories. I believe they knew the Baal story. Because one of the judges, Gideon, his father was a Baal worshiper. Gideon, a judge, grew up in a household of Baal worshippers. He knew the story. He understood what Baalism was all about. 1 Kings chapter 17, as it goes on to say here in verse 1, and Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, so this is what he said to Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. That's the first thing he told Ahab, because of his sins. And he accepted Baal into his life as the predominant religion. I hope you're grasping the profound significance of this verse right here. God is showing that Ahab is the worst Baal worshiper that Israel had ever seen, and that the true God, he is the rider on the clouds. He's the conqueror of the seas, and he's the bringer of the rains. And in effect, the true God has killed Baal, and he sent him down to death where Moat resides. So then we have 3.5 years that goes by. We have 3.5 years of no rain. And Elijah calls the prophets of Baal and Asherah to Mount Carmel. And we know in Mount Carmel, this is really Baal country. This is the height of Baal country up onto this mountain. And he challenges them to a duel. And you have no doubt read this story many, many times. And you've heard about it many times, about how he challenges the prophets of Baal and Asherah to a duel. And you remember how they cut themselves and they chanted from morning to evening and nothing happened. Baal didn't take his sacrifice. And then about how Elijah poured all the water on the sacrifice. And the time of the evening sacrifice, he made a short little prayer and he asked God to show who he really was, and he consumed the sacrifice. And they said, the Lord God, he is God. The Lord God, he is God. And then what happened? What happened? Because here's the thing. I don't want you to miss the point. Because if you read just this really amazing story and account of what happened on Mount Carmel, and you leave it at that, you don't capture the whole part of that story, the whole picture of that story. I think you really miss the point of it. Because you see, the polemic against Baal is not the consuming fire of the sacrifice. That's not it. It's who controls the rain. That's the polemic against Baal. That's the point of the story. In the ancient world, the sea was seen as representing the primary symbol of chaos. Now, all you have to do is think about the hurricanes that are happening in the ocean. and you think about the chaos and the utter destruction that these hurricanes have, you know, destroyed Dominica and St. Kitts and all of these islands out there. Puerto Rico was just utterly devastated this morning. This is chaos, utter chaos. Now, the ancients are no different than us in the sense that they didn't want chaos in their lives. They wanted order. We like order in our lives. And the sea, to them, brought chaos. So to have the sea subdued by a deity, such as Baal, was very important to them. So when John says in Revelation chapter 22, in verse 1, that there would be no more sea, consider the audience for a moment. Consider who he was talking to. Consider what the sea represented to the ancients. Even in the book of Revelation itself, it says, out of the sea rose the wild beast in Revelation chapter 13. The purple-clad whore sat upon many waters in Revelation chapter 17. The restless, tumultuous ocean with its clamorous waves flooding the earth in confederate force. Isaiah 57 verse 21 says, but the wicked are like the troubled seas. When it cannot rest, those waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, to the wicked. You see, the sea was chaos, utter chaos. And to the ancients and to the Canaanites, Baal calms the seas and he brings order and rains to the land. But brethren, who brought the rains at creation? God. Who brings the former and the latter rains upon the holy land? Who calms the seas? Who makes the rivers flow? El Elyon, the Most High God. He is the one that does this. He is the real God because he did what he said he was going to do. He said, I am not going to bring rain on this land for 3.5 years. And he did it. He stopped the rain. Notice this important detail, that after the battle, what happened? Remember the story about how he goes after the prophets of Baal and Asherah and he kills them, he destroys them all. It was after the prophets of Baal were killed that he then brought the rain. After they were destroyed, then he brought the rains. Brethren, this is the height of the polemic against Baal. How does Israel know the difference between Baal and God? Because God controls the rains. And God does what he says he's going to do. He brings the rains, he brings the grain, and he brings the life. You know, the Old Testament prophets understood the significance of rain so well and the imagery so well. Isaiah chapter 41, I'm going to look at just a couple scriptures here. Isaiah chapter 41, just to show you they really understood the significance of this. It's just peppered all throughout their writings. And if you start reading some of these things, you're going to be amazed. All these things you never noticed before. Wow, I never even saw that before. Isaiah 41:18, I will open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and dry land springs of water. Look over at 48, chapter 48 and verse 21. Just 7 chapters over. And they thirsted, Isaiah 48:21, and they thirsted not when he led them through the deserts. He caused the waters to flow out of the rock for them. And that, of course, that rock was Christ. And he clave the rock also, and the waters gushed out. And this is a picture of abundance. Never being thirsty, he says, and they thirsted not, never being thirsty, and the waters gushing forth is a picture of abundance. And that's really the second part of this message. And my parts are going to get shorter as we go along, but because that first part was rather long. But the second part really is God is a God of abundance. God is a God of abundance. And this is a profound abundance that comes from where? It comes from rain, and it comes from waters, and it comes from rivers. I want you to look back in Genesis chapter 1 again. Look at this creation account once more. And look at the abundance that God created on this earth. Genesis 1 and verse 20. Genesis 1 and verse 20. God said, let the waters bring forth what? Abundantly. The moving creatures that have life and the fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of the heavens. And God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God said it was good. Abundance is good. He made it good. And God said in verse 29, "Behold, I have given you every plant bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree which has seed in its fruit, for it shall be food for you. And every beast of the earth, and every fowl of the air, and to everything that creeps upon the earth wherein there is life, I have given every green plant for food." And so it was. And God saw that everything he made, and he said, "Behold, it was very good." He brought everything forth in abundance, and it was very, very good. You see, the Garden of Eden, brethren, was a place of abundance. It was abundance, and God said he made everything for man. He didn't limit him except for one thing, just one thing, that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Everything else was at their disposal. A wonderful abundance that was in that land. It was a land of peace. It was a land of prosperity and much water and from rain and rivers that flowed through the garden and beyond to water the rest of the earth. Let's look at Ezekiel chapter 47. I want to show you something that's happening here as we're moving through time. We have a vision that God gave to the prophet Ezekiel in Isaiah chapter 47 about the temple. There's something I want to show you in here, several things actually, as we read through this. And I want you to look at this in context of what we're talking about and how the waters bring forth abundance. Ezekiel chapter 47 and verse 1. "Afterward he brought me again to the door of the house, and behold," this is the house of the Lord, "behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward." This is really how you entered the temple was through the east side. Do you know you entered the Garden of Eden from the east as well? Temple was facing east. The garden was facing east. They entered the land eastward. All this is very poetic. All the same stuff. "For the front of the house faced toward the east, and the waters came down from the right side of the house at the side of the altar. And then he brought me out by the way of the north gate, and he led me around to the way outside, or to the outer gate by the way that faces eastward. And behold, there ran water on the right side. And when the man that had the line in his hand went forth eastward, he measured 1,000 cubits. And he brought me through the waters, and the waters were up to the ankles." So as he's going out, the waters are getting deeper. "And again he measured 1,000. He brought me to the waters, and the waters were up to my knees. And he measured 1,000. He brought me through, and the waters were up to my waist. And he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I couldn't pass over, for the waters were risen. Water to swim in, a river that could not be passed over. And then he said to me, 'These waters issue out towards the east country, and go down into the desert, and go into the sea.'" What sea is to the east of Jerusalem? The temple. There's really only one sea that I know of out there. And that's the Dead Sea. And it goes out to bring life into the Dead Sea. "It shall come to pass that everything that lives, which moves wherever the rivers shall come, shall live. And there shall be very great multitude of fish." So these broader waters bring life, watering everything, getting ever deeper, more knowledge, more understanding, more wisdom. Everything flows out, and it brings a multitude of blessing, a multitude of fish, because these waters shall come there, for they shall be healed. These are healing waters, and everything that lives shall live where the river comes. "And it shall come to pass that the fishermen who stand from En-Gedi, even unto En-Glaim, there shall be a place to spread forth nets, and their fish shall be the same kinds of fish as the great sea, exceedingly many." Wonderful abundance. And verse 12, "And by the rivers upon its branch or bank, and on its side, and on that side shall grow all trees for food, whose leaf shall not fade. Neither shall its fruit be consumed, meaning you can never eat enough of it. It's going to always produce. You can't take too much from this tree. And it shall bring forth new fruit according to its months, because the waters flowed out of the sanctuary. And its fruit shall be for food, and its leaf for medicine. You're going to see this picture again later as we get closer to the end. But notice that these rivers that come from the temple, they go out and they bring life to wherever they go. They bring life in abundance. God is a God of abundance. Deuteronomy chapter 11. Deuteronomy chapter 11. Let's look at this again. We were over there earlier, I think. But Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 9. I want to read something specific here about abundance again. As they were going into the promised land, God was telling them something about this land. 11 verse 9, Deuteronomy 11, 9. The Lord, I'm going to break into the thought here. The Lord swore unto your fathers to give unto them and to their descendants a land that flows with milk and honey. A land that flows with milk and honey. Now the Old Testament refers to the promised land as a land flowing with milk and honey 19 times. And of course we know this doesn't mean it literally flows with milk and honey. That would be rather icky, I think, and rather sticky to have milk and honey flowing everywhere. Now Pooh Bear, I think, would probably like that much. But us, not so much. The Dictionary of Biblical Imagery says this about milk. It says, milk has a sensuous quality. Its texture is thicker than water and wine. Its taste lingers on the palate. It is a pleasant experience, and it symbolizes blessing and luxury. Now, you probably never thought of milk that way. Drink a glass of milk. Oh, what a sensuous experience. I think he was waxing rather poetic when he was talking about that. But his point is that in the ancient culture, you know, they didn't have a refrigerator, and they didn't drink milk all day long. So when you think about milk, that's luxury. That's wonderful. That's a blessing. And that's what it symbolizes. From the same book, honey was a symbol, he says, of prosperity and abundance. Psalm 81:16 says, but I would feed you with the finest of wheat, and with honey from the rock I would satisfy you. Notice that he says, I'm not going to, I should say, he doesn't say, I'm going to feed you the scraps. I'm going to feed you the worst, the stuff that's left over. No, you would be fed, he says, with the finest of wheat and honey from the rock. Is that the way you view God, brother? Do you view God as giving you the best? Giving you honey from the rock? Or do you think that a good father denies his children from the finest because it's good for his sanctification? God is a good parent. And if we, being evil, give our children good things, how much more will our Father give us good things? Abundance comes from God, and that comes from a great shower of blessings. There's that old spiritual hymn, you may remember it, Honey from the Rock. You ever heard of that song? Honey from the Rock, it goes something like this. Oh, there's honey in the rock, my brother. There's honey in the rock for you. Leave your sins for the blood to cover. There's honey in the rock for you. This comes right from here. There's honey in the rock for you. Deuteronomy 32 also says, he nourished him with honey from the rock. The key here, in this particular section here where we read a land that flows with milk and honey, is the word flows. That's the key word. It's flowing. It's not a land that has some milk and has some honey. It's a land that's flowing with milk and honey. It's a land that has abundance of richness and blessing, because God is a God of abundance. And God has a lot to give, doesn't he? He has a lot to give. He has everything that we need, and he has more than we need. He has more than we need, and he has what we call a superabundance. He has a superabundance to give us. Remember what God said in Malachi chapter 3, basically said, you know, bring the tithe into the storehouse. He said, and he said, test me. I want you to test me therewith. That if you will not see that I will basically open the windows of heaven, and I will rain down blessings upon you, try me, and I will give you a blessing So that what? So that you won't even have enough room to store it. That's a superabundance. That's an overflowing blessing. I'm not going to fill your cup half full. I'm going to fill it full and then over. And then I think he says in Luke chapter 6, he says, the measure that I give to you is I fill it full and then I shake that cup. And then I pat it down and I shake it and I overflow that cup. The idea, of course, is that he's going to give you everything you can possibly take. Right? A superabundance, and then it's going to overflow as well. God gives with great abundance and so much that it overflows. You know, there's some people that might say, well, that's wasteful. Now, why in the world would you give so much that it would be overflowing? I mean, it kind of harkens back to Judas, the keeper of the money change, when he said, well, why are we pouring this expensive spikenard and oil on your feet when we could give this to the poor? Well, the poor is always going to be with you, he said. Brethren, what do you do when you have so much of something that you have more than you need? What do you do? If you're sitting and you're going to be eating with everybody and you say, man, I've got so much food here, I guess I'll just throw it away. You just dump it in the trash. No, you're going to give it to somebody. You're going to help somebody out with it. Somebody that maybe doesn't have enough. Because that blessing that God gave you is now going to overflow into others' lives. And if you, let's say you own a business, and you have so much coming in and that you just have more than you can handle. This is supply and demand. You're going to lower your prices. Because there's so much coming in, you're going to lower your prices. And this is the way God works. There's a superabundance that He will give you. So that if there's so much there, you can give to others. And that's really the picture that we see in the Old Testament coming into the kingdom of God. That's the picture. An abundance of blessings. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. No more shall every man turn to his neighbor and say, know the Lord, for everyone will know the Lord. That's a superabundance of God's Spirit that will flow out. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 7 through 9. Notice again the abundance that God says He would provide for the land. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of waters, of fountains and springs, flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey. A land where you will eat food without scarcity, in which you will not lack anything. This is what the coming King brings us. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 10 and verse 10? He said, I come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. Jesus is making the point explicit what the Old Testament has been teaching us from beginning to end. That God is a God of abundance, both of physical abundance and of spiritual abundance. And God comes to give life. And so it's inevitable, therefore, that the life that God comes to give us is a life of abundance. And so abundant is that life that God gives us that we have not only enough for ourselves, but we have enough to flow out of us to provide for others as well and to touch other people's lives so they too can share in that abundance. Let me just reference Deuteronomy chapter 14 for time's sake, but Deuteronomy 14:26 says, you may spend the money, and this is talking about going to the feast that's coming up here. You may spend the money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink, for whatever your heart desires. Notice he says that twice, for whatever your heart desires. And there you shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. Of course, the feast we know that's coming up is a time of celebration. It's a time of looking forward to the superabundance that's going to be in the kingdom, that God's going to bring to this earth, to us, through the blessings that come from Him, through the rivers and through the rain. So, brethren, don't let anybody shame you for taking up the tithe that God says for you to keep and to go spend that on whatever you desire. Whatever you desire. He instructs us to do that. When I tell people, you know, we're going to celebrate the feast and we're going to go to wherever, you know, we've gone to Hawaii or Jamaica, or they tell them we're going to go to Florida. Oh, that's so great. It's wonderful. Where are you going? You're going with your church? Yeah. What are you going to do? You're going to do a mission project down there? You're going to build some buildings, or you can help out? Well, no, we're going to have worship services, and then extra time we may go out and do some other things. Oh, you're not going to, you know, help out doing anything for the community, or okay. And it's as if to shame you for spending the money on whatever you desire, because God has given you a superabundance. It's almost as if to say, you know, how selfish are you to go blow that money on yourself? We shouldn't be shamed for that. Someone once said, I remember a few years ago, said, we have so much in tithe now that he didn't really see the point in keeping it. Why don't we just send it all into the home office and let them distribute it to where everybody needs it? And let me tell you something, folks. That is the spirit of the age talking. That is the spirit of the age, and it comes in the guise of caring and giving, and really it's a wolf in sheep's clothing. To say, from each according to his needs, from each according to his ability, to each according to his needs. That's really what it is. It's nothing more than Marxism, communism, and socialism under the guise of caring. And we know that that has murdered more people in this past century than throughout all of history, that kind of thought and idea. And Baal religion comes at us today in the form of present-day Gnosticism. The idea that there is a God of the land that blesses us. And when I say God, in this idea there's a little g God that people think of sort of like a Mother Earth. And atheists don't even call it a Mother Earth. But it's a planet that nourishes us. It's a planet that we have to protect, in the sense that we have to stop breathing so we don't expel so much CO2 gas, because we're destroying the planet that we live on. It goes as far as to say that many people think that we should kill off 90% of humanity so that the planet can survive. This is the spirit of the age today. This is really what I see as Baal worship in the modern terms. Redistribute wealth. You know, you have all these sort of tax measures where you can redistribute wealth from the rich to the poor, from the rich countries to the poor countries. You know, why do they need all that money? Why do you need so much money to go to the feast? You don't need all that money. You make too much money. You make too much money. We should help each other reach self-enlightenment by providing a government-mandated universal income. And that's really sweeping around in circles now. Universal income. Why? So that we can search out our talents and explore ourselves, not being hampered by work. So we can paint and do artistic things and achieve a higher level of humanity. And really, that is Gnosticism. To be able to discover within ourselves that we ourselves are God. And we don't need anybody else outside of us. And sacrificing our children, much as they did in the Baal religion, to the needs, or the wants, I should say, and our desires of a future. Well, if you have a baby and you want to go to college and that baby's going to ruin your life and you can't do it, just abort it. That's all you do. You just sacrifice your child. That's no different. Exploring your sexuality without the confines of morality, just as they did in the Baal worship system. Make your values your own and don't let anybody shame you, they say, or don't let anybody judge you. Isn't that what your religion says? Don't judge anybody. And don't you judge anybody. Don't judge me. This is all to come to this socialized man where we can all be equal, and then heaven can come to earth. It's all the same thing, brethren. It is all the same thing, repackaged in a different form. There is nothing new under the sun, folks. There's nothing new under the sun. It just looks a little bit different. Modern day Baal worship. God condemns it. Satan uses it as a proxy war against God. God's polemic against modern-day Baalism is that God has more than we could ever need. God has more than we can ever need. The land has more than we could ever need. And the Feast of Tabernacles that comes up is a celebration of that time of abundance. It's the kingdom that God's going to bring to us when Jesus Christ returns. More than we could ever need for the year, he says, I'm giving you that extra so you can go and rejoice in the superabundance that you have. He says, gather up your increase, take that tithe, and go and worship me. And what did I say? Do what? Rejoice. Go rejoice. And that really, that's the third part of this sermon, is to rejoice. God is a God of rejoicing. He's a God of rejoicing. This is a very short point here. Isaiah chapter 55, 1. I want to turn to a couple scriptures here. Three scriptures really quickly. Isaiah 55, 1. And read here about a millennial picture. Isaiah 55, 1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come and buy and eat. There's an abundance. There's more than we could ever need or use. Buy wine and milk without money and without cost. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. This is a picture of great joy that God brings. Because why? Why does this joy come? Because of the abundance that comes from the blessings of the waters. I'm just going to refer to Deuteronomy chapter 16 again, where he says, we shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles. He says, 7 days you shall keep a solemn feast unto the Lord your God in the place where God chooses his name, because the Lord your God shall bless you with all your increase and all the works of your hands. Therefore, he says, therefore you shall surely rejoice. Now I want you to turn to Psalm chapter 46. Psalm chapter 46, and look here at verse 4. Notice what the poet in Psalm says here. He says, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. So the city of God is Jerusalem. And it is the holy city because it's in the Holy Land. And it's where the Holy Temple is. It's where the Holy Temple resides. And so we're not surprised at this point, based on what we know, that the holy city, which has the Holy Temple, which is in the Holy Land, has what? It has a river. We've seen that. It has a river. And we're also not surprised that the river makes glad. Like the joy and gladness in the Garden of Eden from the abundance that was produced in the garden. Do you see what's odd about this river? This river has streams, plural. There's that plural, streams. A multiplicity of streams. That is odd, unless we're taken back again to the Garden of Eden and we think about the garden river that broke into four different streams. The problem here is that there is no river that flows in Jerusalem. So the poet must not be talking about a literal river here. But he must be evoking this metaphorical river in our minds that's going to bring with it these associations. The river in the garden, the river in the Garden of Eden, the river that flows out of the temple. So this is a figurative picture, really, we're looking at, not a literal one right now. But the river is referring to something if it's not referring to a literal river. And when you read Hebrew poetry, one thing that you find out is that if you read a poetic line and it raises a question, the answer is often found in the next line. Psalm chapter 46 and verse 4, again, as it goes on, it says, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High, or where the Most High dwells. So the next line goes on to say that God is in her. You see that? God is in her. In other words, these rivers that we've been reading about flowing out of the garden, flowing out from under Ezekiel's temple, the Bible at this point really isn't so much interested in the precise geography, the literal location of these rivers. Rather, it's interested in what these rivers are picturing. And they are all picturing the presence of God. Who was it that dwelt in the garden? God. Who was it that dwelt in Ezekiel's temple? God. What flows out of the garden and brings life to wherever it flows? The river? What flows out of Ezekiel's temple and brings life to wherever it goes? The river? No, it's the Spirit of God. It's God's very presence. So when you're reading about the garden and the river, you're really reading about a picture of the Spirit of God flowing out. You see, the Spirit of God wells up from the springs, flows into the garden, and it gives the garden everything that it needs. But it can't be contained by the needs of the garden. And having met every need in the garden, then the rivers split off and they flow out to water the surface of the earth. And the water that came out of Ezekiel's temple brought life, and wherever the Spirit goes, it brings life. It brings life. So the river ends of being a picture of the Spirit of God. It overtakes the whole earth, a picture of the coming kingdom of God in the world tomorrow. You see, the river flows to water the garden, and it can't be contained. And it flows out. The river flows out. So when we come to the New Testament, and we have this whole background that we understand now about Baal religion and about what God really is and how He dealt with the people in the land, we have a really good understanding when we come here to John chapter 7. And you can turn over there if you like. So we come to the New Testament in the time of Jesus, and the Jews had the scrolls of the Old Testament. Of course, they had by this time developed a water pouring ceremony so that on days 2 through 7 they would draw water from the pool of Siloam, which came from the Gihon Springs down through Hezekiah's tunnel. And it was a water libation ceremony with much fanfare to call on God's blessings for the former rains to come so that they would have this abundant harvest. It was a very, very big rejoicing festival. It was quite the ceremony. I won't spend much time describing it, but the Talmud says this about the ceremony. It says, "He who has not seen the water drawing ceremony has never seen joy in his life." It's quite a joyful thing. They would have trumpets that would blow on the procession. It was they would walk down from the Pool of Siloam up the road to the temple. They would blow trumpets and they would dance and they would sing and rejoice at this wonderful thing that they were doing every day. And it kind of culminated up into the seventh day. Isaiah 12 says, "Therefore with joy shall you draw out of the springs of salvation." I think they had this picture in their mind. They were drawing from the springs, basically, of Gihon that flowed into Siloam. And this was joyful to them, very joyful. John chapter 7:37. "All of this in mind," it says, "in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried aloud. He said, 'If any man thirsts,'" were they thirsty? They had water to drink, I'm sure, but their land was thirsty. They had gone through, you know, basically 5 months without water. He knew what they were, they knew what he was talking about. "If any man thirst, let him," in this respect, let him come unto me and drink." So in that context, yeah, they were thirsty. They had a sense that he was talking about something more. I don't think they completely understood it. But, you know, Jesus wasn't saying, "Come to me and I'm going to give you some Dixie cups of water." I'm not just passing that out. That's not what he's talking about here. He's using this language. He's talking about something spiritual. In verse 38, it says, "He that believes on me," as the scripture, and the Targums say scriptures, plural, because I don't know of any single scripture that says this right here. We have a multitude of scriptures, however, that have this hidden within them. He believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. Jesus is the source of the water, as God was the source of the water in the Old Testament. You, brethren, I in the garden. You and I are the land. You and I are the temple of the living God. Do you see that picture coming together now? And the water that flows into you, it has absolutely everything that you need. And it has way more, so that the river that flows out of you, it says. He says it'll have rivers flowing out of you, so that everything that flows in you, it gives you everything, and then it has enough to flow out of you to meet the needs of others as well. And wherever that river, Spirit River, flows, what does it bring? It brings life. It brings life in all of its abundance. You see, that river has everything to provide you with life in all of its abundance, and God has designed it so that river has way more than you need. You see, God reigns in our life, R-E-I-G-N-S, because He reigns, R-A-I-N-S, in our lives. That rain brings abundance in our lives, and that abundance brings joy in our lives as well. C.S. Lewis said this. He said, joy is central to the life of a Christian. Sorrow is peripheral, because the essential questions of life are answered. We always have joy that's flowing out of us because of that Spirit that's there. You see, brethren, when we're reading about the Garden of Eden, we're reading about ourselves. When we're reading about the land, we're reading about a picture of ourselves. And when we're reading about the temple, we're really reading about a picture of ourselves. Turn to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14. I want to read one verse here in Zechariah. Into whom the river of life flows, out of whom the river of life flows, to bring abundance to wherever it goes. Zechariah chapter 14. Verse 8, and in that day, what day? In that day. That's the picture of the future. That tells us what day that is. That's the end time. In that day, that living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, half of them toward the western sea. In summer and in winter it shall be. Now, how many rivers do you know that flow in two directions at once? I don't know of any that flow in two directions at once simultaneously. How many rivers do you know that flow in summer and winter? Actually, we know quite a few in America. But in Israel, they didn't know any. They didn't know any. But God says, there's going to be a superabundance, and it's going to flow all year round. It's flowing all the time throughout the whole earth. Let's end in Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22. We are coming full circle now, from the beginning of creation to the end. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 1, it says, then the angel showed me what? The river of the water of life. Water as clear as crystal, pouring out from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And you can think about all the rivers that come to mind now, all the ones that we talk about. And you can think about the river that flows out of the temple of Ezekiel, and it gets deeper and deeper and wider as it goes out, and everywhere it goes, it brings life. Because John really intends for you to think about these things. He expects that you're going to know these things as we get to as we read this right here. So you're not surprised when he calls this river the river of the water of life. You're not surprised at all. Water as clear as crystal, he goes on to say, pouring out from the throne of God. It makes perfect sense, doesn't it? John is drawing on all of this Old Testament imagery. Verse 2, flowing down in the middle of the city's main street on each side of the river is the tree of life, producing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month of the year. And of course, you're thinking to yourself, you know, what else would you expect? This river brings life, and it brings abundant life. So why wouldn't we have these trees that bring abundant life and joy that God brings. I know the river. I know what it produces. You know, and I don't expect these trees to just produce one crop a year. I expect them to produce all the time now. All year round, every month. And it says this, its leaves are for the healing. And of course, this is what Ezekiel said as well. But John adds one more note here that Ezekiel didn't have. He says, for the healing of the nations. You know, while God chose ancient Israel to be a special people, He never chose them as an end in themselves. They were to be a light to the world. He chose them for salvation, but also so that they would be a channel of salvation for the nations. And this is why God said to Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed through you. So God's choice of Abraham and his descendants was that they might be that holy people, that sanctuary people through whom eventually that Spirit would flow into and out of, so that life-giving water would flow to every single nation and family on the earth. Look down in verse 17 of Revelation chapter 22. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Come, Jesus, is what they're saying. Let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty then come. And the one who desires the water of life to drink freely. We know what that water of life is. From the beginning of the Bible to the end, it comes full circle, brethren. Trumpets at creation, trumpets at the coming of Christ. And we have a part in it because it rained.